At this time, I'd encourage you all to return with me to ancient Turkey, to Corinth, as we pick up on our study of the Apostle Paul's first inspired letter to the believing community in Corinth, as we look this morning to chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. Now, when we left off with this study 3 weeks ago, we were considering the Apostle Paul's use of the history of ancient Israel. Paul writing specifically about the events of the wilderness and how those wilderness wandering failures should serve as a warning to the church in Corinth and, well, yes, even to the church here at Asquith. The Israelites had been redeemed by the Lord from their bondage. They had been baptized into Moses as they walked through the sea on dry land. They had spiritually fed upon the Lord's gracious provision. They had been led by a theophany, by his presence in leading them through the desert. They had been protected from physical harm. Nevertheless, Paul writes, and I mentioned 3 weeks ago that term nevertheless is given to us as a very strong adversative. They had been the recipients of God's gracious provisions nevertheless. All but two from that original generation were overthrown, Paul says. They were disqualified from the race. They did not receive the prize. Their bodies lay strewn across the desert. This was done, Paul wrote, as an example for those of us who would come after them. For our hope is not in the works of our hands, not even our religiousness, because our victory only comes in Christ, the rock who is at the center of this chapter. And so Paul will return us to considering the failures of our fathers in the faith. He will bring us once again back along on that 40-year wilderness journey that we might not repeat their same sins. But before we consider their sinful nature, and yes, even our own sinful nature, let us first go to the God who overcomes all of that. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, would convict us of our sin, and where it's necessary that we might hear repeated to us the words that your prophet said to David, "Thou art the man." Might we see our falling short, yet might we see the one who paid the wage for our sin. Might we rejoice in him as we proclaim his name to a world which does not want anything to do with him. Lord, speak to us now through your Spirit, through the reading and preaching of your word, for we come in the name of the incarnate Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We now turn to the inspired history lesson placed before us, that we might not walk in the sins of those who have gone before us. This morning I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 7 and end in verse 11. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." No! Have you ever said no to a young child and then watched how they responded? You know, sometimes when you look at them, you can kind of see the wheels spinning in their head as as they try and think of a way to make their way around what you have just forbidden. Or perhaps sometimes they just outright disobey what you've forbidden and do it anyway. Well, why is that? We all know the answer. It's because of the sin nature in every child. Into sin did my mother conceive me, David wrote. The sin nature is sadly alive, and it is well, though, in each one of us. Even as we've been redeemed in and by Christ, even as we are in the process of sanctification under the leading of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we too can hear the words from others, do not, and yet we do. We too can hear the words, do, and we do not. This is the experience that each one of us have in our lives. We are all sinners who, according to the Scriptures, therefore deserve the proper wage for our sin, death. But then the gospel rings in our ears. The gospel enlivens our hearts, for the gospel is our only hope. Our only hope in this life and indeed for all of eternity. That the gospel, the word literally means good news. The good news of the redemption accomplished by the person and work of Jesus Christ. But in order to grasp the joy of the good news, and indeed in order to lay hold of it, we have to acknowledge first the truth that is the bad news in relation to each one of us. For all have sinned, all continue to sin, and in this lifetime we will all continue to sin. This text focuses, you heard it as I read it, it focuses primarily on sin. And so we're going to spend some time reflecting on four of the more common examples of sin, the examples Paul chooses to draw on here. He could have chosen others, but he chose these four specifically. It begins with that heinous sin of idolatry, verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, Paul there is directly quoting from Exodus 32, 6. So he's giving us a historical context to find out what he's specifically referring to here. Now, that episode in the history of Israel, Moses is away. He's up on the mountain. He's receiving the word from God. And so the leaders down in the valley with the people, they had all the people assemble their jewelry together. And they all freely gave it up, and it was melted down. And they formed from it a golden calf. Now, the golden calf, you know, is the symbol of the Canaanite Baal worship. Though the Israelites said, this is our God, this is Yahweh, this golden calf. Regardless, it's clear idolatry, that which is forbidden by God. So then in the Exodus context, the eating, the drinking, and the dancing, is literally what they were doing. It's part of the typical pagan idol worship feast. Well, that spoke to the people in Corinth. The people in Corinth were a people that were struggling with whether or not it was okay for them to attend pagan idol worship feasts. Is it okay? Is it permissible for me to go to those and to eat with the meat? Paul's clearly telling them, you know what? To flirt with idolatry like that, an idolatrous practice, is certainly going to bring upon you the same righteous condemnation of the Lord. John Calvin wrote these words, "No part of idolatry can be touched without contracting pollution, and that those will not escape punishment from the hand of God who defile themselves with the outward tokens of idolatry." Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you cannot follow the example of ancient Israel, and neither may we. It strikes me again, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the very words of God, the commandments of God, and the Israelites are down in the valley making for themselves an image, an idol. The Lord was providing to Moses these words, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And what are they doing? They are making an image. And that term literally means something made by the hand. It doesn't have to be something made out of wood or stone or precious metals. He says, "You are not to make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That's what God says idolaters are. "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who keep my commandments." That's the Lord's command. And yet here we remain in front of an image, in front of a likeness. You know, it has often been said, yes, that the human heart is a tremendous idol factory. And we make idols out of all sorts of things. We make idols out of our finances, out of our possessions, out of our reputation, out of sports figures and teams. We make it out of all sorts of things. For our idolatry, we must repent. We must acknowledge our sin, and we must turn from it. Idolatry is perhaps the most common sin of mankind. And so Paul places it before the church, but then in verse 8, he confronts sexual immorality. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." Well, good thing sexual immorality is not an issue anymore. Okay, you got the Canaanite world, Baal worship. Baal was a fertility god, and so what the people believed is we need to show this god how to be fertile, so they made use of temple prostitutes, and Paul has spent a good bit of time dealing with that. But this verse isn't actually referring to that. The episode that Paul's referring to here, because we know it because of the numbers that died, he's referencing an account from Numbers chapter 25. And the issue there wasn't temple prostitutes. It wasn't fornication in general. It wasn't homosexuality. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't even pornography. And yes, pornography existed back then too. The issue in Numbers chapter 25 was the people of Israel intermarrying with the people of the land. People who weren't a part of the chosen people of God. In other words, marrying people who weren't believers. Paul calls that, in relation to the Old Testament, Paul refers to being yoked with a non-believer as sexual immorality. To knowingly, unequally yoke ourselves in marriage is to commit sexual immorality. That's the clear teaching of the scriptures from beginning to end, regardless of whether an individual eventually comes to faith. That end does not justify the sin. In Corinth, sexual immorality was prevalent. In fact, to be called Corinthians was to be synonymous with that sinful lifestyle. And Paul has already dealt with that extensively, and so you can listen to previous sermons on that. But as I said, that's not an issue today, right? Sexual immorality, not at all. It's rampant in our culture, and sadly, it's rampant in much of what refers to itself as the church. One commentary has these words: "Sexual sin is powerful and it's destructive. Sins involving sex are not innocent dabblings in forbidden pleasures as is so often portrayed, but powerful destroyers of relationship. They bring confusion and tear down the respect and trust so essential for solid marriages and secure children." In our culture, in the church today, Many accept what the scriptures call sexual immorality. And more than just mere acceptance, they actually promote sexual immorality. And still further, they move to condemn and seek to silence and even punish those who proclaim biblical moral sexual fidelity. Idolatry, sexual immorality, both are common examples of sin. And then in verse 9, we see something a little bit different. Paul adds the tempting, the impatience. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now here, Leon Morris notes for us that word to test, it usually means to test with an eye of them being made to fail. In other words, you write a test that they can't possibly pass. It means to tempt, and that fits in line with what we'll see in the context next week. Now here, the Old Testament context to which Paul is referring is that which is found in Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites, they're growing impatient in their 40-year wandering. They're growing impatient with God. They weren't trusting any longer in His provision. They weren't seeing Him as being good. They held in contempt that which He and His grace provided for them. They didn't trust the Lord, they rejected Him, and they put Him to the test with their impatience. So Paul applies that to the Corinthians. Gordon Fee writes, here Paul is purposely tying the situation of Israel and Corinth together Christologically. Did you notice it was Christ whom Israel was testing in the desert? At the same time, it's Christ who the Corinthians were putting to the test, as they were trying to both eat at His table, remember that this morning, they were trying to eat at His table, and at the same time were participating in eating at the table of demons. Do we trust the Lord? Will we patiently wait upon His timing? Or will we, like the ancient Israelites and the Corinthians, will we be a people who only want what we want exactly when we want it and in precisely that the way that we want it? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. To these three common sins, the apostle adds a fourth, that of a lack of contentment, a grumbling. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Likely Paul is referring there to the account in Numbers chapter 16, where Korah and others rebelled against Moses and Aaron and ultimately the Lord. We think that, but sadly their grumbling was quite the regular occurrence in the wilderness wanderings. But as Alan Johnson notes, this was not a mere impatience with life's circumstances, but a deliberate challenge to God's authority and God's purposes for His people, and to His appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. Not content with their new freedom from slavery, the provision from manna and guidance and protection in the cloud of fire, they exchanged their blessed redemption condition for self-pity and ingratitude, seeing themselves as victims rather than victors. The people grumbled against Moses. They ultimately, as we'll see, they grumbled against God. They weren't content with His call, His provision, His providence, or His salvation. Paul now tells the Corinthians they must see how similar their complaints are. They must see how similar their lives are, how similar their walks are, and so must we. That's why, as Jeff read earlier, those words from the meditation at the top of the bulletin, we start to grumble when our attention shifts from what we have to what we don't have. Are we grateful for what God has given to us? Even the trials, are we grateful for them? Or are we always thinking about what we would like to have? Do we think we know better what we should have? If we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd have to admit we have grumbling down pat. We can be great grumblers. We are a people who truly lack contentment. And I think I mentioned it last week, as Americans, that's especially the case because we've been given so much. We're a people who therefore, again, need to repent. These ancient people, well, they committed adultery, and guess what? We commit adultery. These ancient people, they were sexually immoral, and so we are sexually immoral in our thoughts, words, and deeds. These ancient people, they were impatient. They put the Lord their God to the test, and so are we. And they grumbled and weren't content, and neither are we. All of this the Israelites did to Moses. The Corinthians similarly did it to Paul, their father in the faith. But as Paul writes in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Yes, David sinned against man. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sinned against her. Yes, he sinned further in ordering the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. The Israelites, they regularly sinned against Moses and Aaron. The Corinthians were sinning against Paul as they rejected his authority. And we sin against all sorts of people. But sin, all sin is ultimately against the Lord. Think of these four particular sins that Paul's mentioned. Idolatry. Idolatry is a direct forsaking of the Lord and how he's chosen to reveal himself to us. He says, I've revealed myself in my word. Don't use images and likenesses and carved things. Sexual immorality is a sin against his design for us and for our lives. That tempting, we were told it was directly against Christ. And it's against the Lord with whom we're impatient. Lord, your providence isn't right. I know better. I need what I need now. Do things in my timing. And it's the Lord with whom we're not content and who we grumble against. In order to understand the proper nature of our sin, we have to understand that, yes, we sin against those made in the image and the likeness of God. But all of our sin, even that which, you know, it's not a big deal, right? It's just a little mistake. All sin is an affront to the holy and righteous God. You sin against your brother and sister, but you offend the Lord God Almighty. If the gospel is the good news, and the gospel is our only hope for this life and for the next, then we have to understand, in order to understand the good news, we have to understand the terror, if you will, of the bad news. And the bad news does begin, indeed, with the truth of Romans 3:23, because we're all idolaters. We're all sexually immoral. We are all grumblers and impatient people. But then Paul continues with the good news, or the bad news, excuse me, that the wage of sin is death. You know, God just doesn't go, oh, that's cute. You know, the little child that repeats its parents with a curse word and we laugh. God doesn't sit there and laugh. Oh, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, but it's a different laugh. The wage of sin is death, physical death, yes, and eternal death. The guilty condemnation of God is found in his righteous judgment. Paul references that in each of these occurrences, the death of thousands, 23,000, he mentions, actually the Old Testament says 24,000, it's a difference in rounding, we don't have to get too hung up about that, but tens of thousands dying because of their sin. He references those destroyed by serpents, and the word is extremely vivid and speaks to ruin that they brought upon themselves, Leon Morris notes. And then he references those destroyed by the destroyer, the, if you will, the angel of death. That's what the rabbis in Paul's day taught. Sin has its natural consequence. The reason that funeral home exists is because we're all sinners. But it wasn't that long ago we finished our study in the book of Revelation, which speaks to eternal death, the lake of fire, the second death. As all of mankind has chosen to embrace idolatry, chosen to embrace sexual immorality, chosen to embrace all manners of sin, so all of mankind freely of his own accord chooses his own eternal state, that of eternal suffering. and death. And that's why Paul once again writes in verse 11 that all of this occurred and was recorded in the inspired pages of the Scriptures as an example for us. Now Paul, you know, he said that at the end of verse 5. That's what verse 6 says, and now he repeats it here once he's demonstrated the judgments of God against sin, so that the Corinthians in particular, but we by extension, would understand that we should expect similar judgment. Here we see the importance of what is revealed in the Scriptures. Indeed, all of the Scriptures. Matthew Henry wrote, "Nothing in Scripture is written in vain, and it is our wisdom and duty to receive instruction from it. We are, along with the Corinthians, those on whom the end of the ages has come," Paul writes. With the coming of Christ, we are in the last days, the Scriptures say. Christ's return, as Jeff said, is always imminent. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But his first coming was such an important event that it changed the epoch that we were in. It moved us to the last days. And so all the lessons of what went before are not only open to it, but as Leon Morris wrote, we should reap the fruits of their experience. The Scripture are, as Paul writes to his young apprentice, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures as a whole, from beginning to end, Genesis 3 through Revelation 21, teach the bad news. We are all sinners deserving the proper wage for our sin. It's only when we acknowledge, not that that's true for them, it is, but when we acknowledge that it's true for me, I am a sexually immoral idolater who is impatient and grumbling with God. And I fall to my knees in repentance, that I can rejoice in the truth of the good news that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior for sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that salvation comes not from the "do not," if you will, that Paul frequently states in these verses. Do not be idolaters. But as sinners, we're idolaters. We're incapable in this age of forsaking our idolaters. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, but sinners are frequently sexual immoral in their thoughts, their words, and their deeds, and that's not going to stop until the time of our death or the return of Christ. We must not put Christ to the test, but sinners frequently put the Lord to the test and show their impatience. Don't be grumblers. As I said, we've got grumbling down pat. If all that we have to offer to the world is do this, do not do that, stop doing this, you know what? There's no hope. We're setting a standard for them that is beyond their ability to lay hold of. But to us who have been saved, Paul is writing this to the saints in Corinth. He is writing this to the church. So he's setting a standard for the church. We can and must come before each other, even if necessary, confronting one another. Do not and do. That's what Paul's saying. Do not. But he's writing to the believing community. Those who have been redeemed, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we can and we must declare, do not and stop. That's Paul's point in writing here. With the Spirit's sanctifying aid, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can say no to sin. We can live and walk with Christ. But for the unbeliever, those not having the Holy Spirit, they are indeed incapable. So our sharing of the good news can never be a message of, well, do this, don't do this, what would Jesus do, etc. We need to lead them to the Jesus that overcomes their incapability. The good news is only found in the sinless life and sacrificial death of our Redeemer, the Rock, Christ, who is at the center of this entire discussion. Understand this. The good news is only found in the sin natureless conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Virgin Mary, none of us can be saved. The good news is found in the Holy Spirit conceived Son of God. The good news is then found in his perfect obedience to the Father. Never once doing when told do not. Never once not doing when told to do. He fulfilled everything required by the Word of God. The good news is found in the fact that he, the alone sinless one, took our sin, those common and uncommon sins. He took them upon himself. The good news is found in the fact that he made a full payment for the wages. That's what we celebrate at this table this morning, that the full price has been paid. Son of God marked that bill, paid in full. The good news is found in the blessed imputation of his righteousness to our account, a righteousness that we could never claim on our own. The good news is found in the truth that death couldn't even hold him. No, he was resurrected on the third day so that we could be finding life. The good news is found in the truth that he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty because it has been finished. The good news is found in the fact that he's now, even now, interceding on our behalf. And the good news is he's not just leaving us here, he will in fact return. Good news is found in the truth is that our salvation is not at all, it never will be, a work that we must achieve because we can't. The good news is found in the truth that we are saved entirely from beginning to end by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. My friends, that's the good news, and we have that good news to share if we have experienced it ourselves. We who were lost in sin, and there's none of us here who were not. The sad reality is there probably are some of us who still are. Heading to making a full and just payment for our own sin, even eternal death in the lake of fire, we've received the good news, eternal life in Christ, eternal life with Christ. Indeed, the gospel is our only hope for this life and the next. The gospel is our salvation. The gospel is our life. The gospel, therefore, must be what we proclaim every single day of our lives. We must be willing to share with a perishing world filled with perishing people. People, you know, most of them don't even care about salvation. It means nothing to them. But we are called to share this good news to them, to share the good news with the people that are trying, desperately trying, to earn it on their own. We have to share the bad news. We have all sinned. Don't point the finger. Acknowledge your own sin. We have sinned, and we deserve the wage, but the wage has been paid. Marked, paid in full because of the rock of our salvation, because of Christ. And we pray that the Lord would bless our outward calling, our outward presentation of the gospel, that he would bless it with his own Holy Spirit, that he would take that bad news and by his Spirit make it the very good news of Christ himself. To that end, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel by which we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that your people would share that with a world in such great need, a world that revels in its sin. Lord, use us as your mouthpiece. Make us the beautiful ones who share the good news in the hills and in the valleys. Lord, we pray that you will bless our words to the glory and honor of Christ. And for those among us who are still trusting in our own works, even our religiousness, Lord, break us. Cause us to trust in Christ. Place our faith in him and in him alone. Lord, would you please do that work? And we would give you the glory. For we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.